Now for the reading of God's Word.
We're reading this morning in Psalm 103 and in John's Gospel, where we find our text in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Before we begin our reading, as you're turning to Psalm 103, which we'll read first, a further word of Christian education about the week past and the day that we're meeting on today. The Old Covenant knows of Holy Weeks. The festivals of the Old Covenant spanned for weeks. That ceremonial law, those feasts passed away with the ceremonial law. So the week that we just experienced was not Holy Week. The New Testament owes nothing of Holy Weeks. And as you heard your elder make reference to, this calendar day this Lord's Day is no more holy than any other Lord's Day of the year. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection on the first day of the week because that's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And it's important. It's an important matter of education for the church because there are those who want to make something out of the week before what we call Easter Sunday, and want to make Easter Sunday emphasize more Easter Sunday than the rest of the Sabbath days. I don't mind if you call Easter Sunday a holy day, as long as you recognize that every Sunday is a holy day, 52 of those a year. Now, to the reading of God's Word, we'll read Psalm 103, beginning at verse 8, and we'll read through verse 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. John's Gospel we'll read beginning at verse 19 of chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated as we turn to our psalm of preparation. Book of Psalms 11, "My trust is in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we do trust in you and we trust in your word. And we come to this revelation in John's gospel looking to you and looking to your spirit, the great illuminator of hearts, asking that as we look to you in belief, that you would strengthen our faith, you would grant an increase of that faith, that you would increase our confidence in your word, its veracity. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts through the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John's narrative of the Apostle Thomas's skepticism concerning Christ's resurrection is among the most well-known in the New Testament. Thomas, called Didymus, John informs us in verse 24, was known as the twin. Thomas corresponds to the Aramaic word for twin. Didymus is the Greek for Thomas, meaning twin. But he's often referred to as Doubting Thomas. That's what he's best known for. Now, undoubtedly, Thomas doubted the resurrection. So the title is warranted. But there's also a danger associated with that title. Namely, that we so narrowly focus on his doubt that we forget that this account is about his movement from doubt to faith. Not that we should ignore his unbelief. We can't. But we should also be careful to recognize that most of the passage is taken up with Jesus' ministry of restoring a weak believer to faith, and that the account concludes with one of the strongest affirmations of Jesus' deity recorded in Holy Scripture. John's is the only gospel account that gives us this particular account of Thomas. And all that we know of Thomas is due to the Apostle John, where he spoke elsewhere in John 11, as well as he records Thomas speaking in John 11 and in John 14. This is the sixth of Christ's resurrection appearances. Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the rest of the women returning from the tomb, to Peter alone, to the 10 apostles minus Thomas in the upper room with the doors closed, and to two disciples on the road to Emmaus who, Luke's gospel says, were in the middle of telling the other disciples about their encounter with the risen Jesus when he again stood in their midst in the upper room, appearing to all 11 remaining apostles. And when he does, the risen Christ turns doubt into belief. That's what Jesus does. That's what the resurrected Savior does in the hearts of his true children. He turns doubt into belief. That's why we need to hear this word from our Lord, because each of us, to one degree or another, are doubting Thomases who need our weak faith strengthened by the risen Christ's compassionate ministry. We'll focus on two things today: the Christian's fragile faith and Christ's compassion toward the fragile of faith. First, the Christian's fragile faith. Second, Christ's compassion toward the fragile of faith. The Christian's fragile faith is evidenced by two things in the life of the Apostle Thomas. One has to do with his absence during that first appearance of the Lord to the other 10 apostles, the remaining 10 apostles, or 11 rather, and then his doubt. Thomas' fragile faith is first evident by his absence during Christ's first upper room appearance that we read about in verses 19 to 23. And his absence gives rise to the question as to why he wasn't there. Why wasn't he with the other 10 when Jesus appeared to them that first time in the upper room? Some think Thomas was absent because he was brooding, lost in the depths of depression, engulfed by despair, wallowing in self-pity. And for that reason, he just didn't want to be around people. They point to the other references in John's gospel as substantiating evidence of such a disposition in Thomas there in chapter 11. This is the chapter 11, you remember, is the Lazarus account. And Jesus hesitates for a few days after Lazarus died. He was in the grave 3 days, and then he decides to go back to Judea, and the disciples are questioning him because they know that the Jews are threatening him. And so they question as to whether they ought to go back to Judea again. And Thomas says, let us all go with him that we may die together. And some think that this is an evidence that this is just Thomas's disposition. That's just the way he was. And then there's another, Thomas speaks again in chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5. And it's the passage when Jesus is talking about going and preparing a place, and he says to his disciples, he's going to do that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? So this is, according to some, just more evidence. This is the way Thomas was. But these two instances could just as well be understood as how deeply he was committed to Jesus, saying, let's go with him to Judea and die. It could just as easily be Thomas showing how much he loved the Lord when Jesus was telling him he was going away and saying, where are you going, Lord? Expressing his desire to be with Jesus. We simply don't know why Thomas was absent that first appearance to the 10 apostles. It does lead to a fair deduction, however. Thomas missed out on a blessing because he wasn't there when Christ appeared to his apostles that first time. His fellow apostles were assembled. It's hard to imagine any reason why Thomas shouldn't have been there in their midst with them when he did so. But it's quite obvious that by being absent for whatever reason, he missed out on the Lord's first resurrection appearance to his chosen group of apostles, and he was the worse for it. You never know what you're going to miss out on when you absent yourself from the assembly of the saints. Our call to worship this morning reminds us that we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. It's said that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to remind his congregation that the church prays for a revival. We're going to hear a series of sermons and some maybe lectures, at least one lecture during Sunday school about revival. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the upcoming conference, when the good doctor is here, and Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to his congregation, it's been written, that the church prays for revival, that one day it would come in the phenomenal fashion that it came in the mid-18th century and in the 19th century, and that the manifestation of such an outpouring could come while some of God's people were absent from the assembly of the saints. And the application for us seems as obvious as the deduction. We should note how much Christians may lose by not being in regular attendance at the assemblies of God's people, that our unwarranted absence from such assemblies is a sign of weak faith, and that we should not forsake the assembly of the saints. Thomas' weak faith is evident by his absence from Christ's resurrection appearance to the ten. It's most clearly evident by his doubt concerning Christ's resurrection. We read in verse 25 that after that first resurrection appearance, the other 10 apostles were bearing witness to Christ's appearance to them. "We have seen the Lord," they said to him. But Thomas refused to believe them. We've noted as well that besides his appearance to the 10 in the upper room, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other women returning from the tomb, to Peter alone, to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when we compare Luke 24 with John chapter 20 and his account of the appearance to all 11, Luke speaks about his appearance to all 11 apostles as well. It becomes clear from Luke's account that those two apostles who were on the road to Emmaus who had seen Jesus were also in the midst when Jesus appeared to the 11, as well as, Luke says, other disciples, meaning that it's very likely that Mary Magdalene was there, as well as the other women to whom Jesus had appeared, and that all of these were testifying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he refused to believe it. These were trustworthy witnesses. These were apostles. 10 of them were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord with our own eyes." And he rejected that testimony. Secondly, he demanded empirical truth. "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe," Thomas says. On the one hand, we can't ignore Thomas and his willful skepticism of the resurrection. He placed an undue emphasis on the need for first-hand experimental proof, refusing to believe unless he saw Christ's wounds with his own eyes and felt them with his own hands. Not only was he slow and reluctant to believe, but he was stubborn in his unbelief. He placed an undue burden on Jesus to prove himself, saying in essence that unless Jesus shows me he's alive, I'm not going to accept it. I won't believe. He accepted neither disciples' witness, which was manifold, nor the Lord's own repeated declaration that he would rise again. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be overly critical of Thomas for several reasons. First, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had similar doubts, and Jesus called them foolish. Foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Secondly, what Thomas demanded, Jesus did for the other 10 apostles without even being asked to. Verse 20 reveals that when Jesus came into their midst the first time in that upper room. But thirdly, perhaps more importantly, the proof that Jesus gave to Thomas wasn't merely for Thomas. It was for us as well. Thomas' doubt, his stubbornness, his slowness to believe is a picture of a weak faith that plagues all believers. You remember during the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, there was a great emphasis on getting the Bible back into the hands of the laity. During the 16th century, Cardinal Bellarmine contended that this account of Thomas, like Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, and Peter's denial, is a reason why the laity shouldn't be allowed to read the Bible. But to the contrary, we need these examples of weak faith to warn us against the danger of unbelief, and examples of Christ's compassion toward the weak of faith to nurture us along the path of repentance and growth and grace to increase our faith. That's the first thing that we see in this account of what's so often called doubting Thomas, the Christian's fragile faith. Secondly, we'll see Christ's compassion toward the fragile of faith. Jesus does two things in this regard to his beloved apostles. He assures them of his love for them, and he challenges their faith. Jesus assured all of them, all of his disciples gathered there, 11 apostles. There were others there as well, the two from the road to Emmaus, quite a number of other disciples that second appearance at least. He assured all of them of his love and acceptance. He said to them, "Peace to you." He spoke this word to them, "Peace to you." When Jesus had appeared to them the first time, he spoke that same word to them twice. And when he spoke those words on that first occasion, it was with special reference to the state of mind concerning the events, their state of mind concerning the events that had just taken place, just transpired in the previous few days. Peter, James, and John asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were supposed to be keeping watch in prayer with their Lord. All of them fleeing when Jesus was arrested. Peter's denial of Christ. Most of them absent from Christ's crucifixion. But in spite of their unfaithful behavior, in that first appearance to these unfaithful apostles, he spoke peace and not blame. Peace and not fault finding. Peace and not admonishment or rebuke. That's what he wanted to confirm in the hearts of this little band of apostles after he rose from the dead. And now when he appears to all 11, he speaks peace again. Addressing all the 11 apostles, but now Thomas was with them. And he was Christ's special focus. Thomas, who had fled with the rest of them when Jesus was arrested. Thomas, who along with most of them was absent from the cross and Christ's burial. Thomas, who had persisted in unbelief more than any of them, received the benediction of peace along with the rest of them. The Holy Spirit, in this account of the Apostle Thomas, has made full provision of assurance for the church corporately and individually. The disciples assembled corporately, minus Thomas, received that first upper room benediction. And again, in the second upper room appearance, the word of peace is addressed to the corporate assembly. But the worst of the offenders among them, at least of late, is reclaimed by the Savior. Jesus came after this wandering sheep. The Holy Spirit has given us this second account to assure us that Jesus will surely pursue his wandering sheep, no matter how egregiously they have sinned against him. When he does, he comes first, not with words of blame or rebuke, but of peace. Notice, however, that while the resurrected Christ came first with this word of assurance, he hasn't lost his faithful habit of correcting his wayward sheep. Jesus awakened and challenged Thomas in his faith. He narrowed his sights upon Thomas alone, and he addresses the words of verse 27 to him only. He knows this wandering sheep is faltering in his faith. How did he know? He knows everything. Who told Jesus? Who'd he been talking to? Didn't need to talk to anyone. Jesus knew. How did he know Thomas needed this proof of his resurrection? He knows it all. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your words before you speak them. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your concerns. He knows your willful skepticism and your stubbornness to believe his word. He knows that you're foolish and slow of heart to believe. That is both reassuring and frightening at the same time, isn't it? When Jesus set his sights on Thomas, he drew him out and he stirred up his faith in his unbelieving heart. He wasn't trying to shame him. He wasn't angry. He wasn't issuing a stern rebuke to Thomas, as some seem to think. He rather gently and patiently appeals to him. Thomas, if this is what you need to see, if this is the evidence that you require so that your faith will be restored, here I am. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. If you know Jesus at all, this is the gentle, compassionate Savior that you have come to know. The one who restores his wayward sheep. The one who turns unbelief to belief. What a patient and compassionate Christ we have. Jesus' dealings with Thomas led to his subsequent confession in verse 28, which ranks among the most stirring and striking declarations of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. My Lord and my God. There's no misconstruing what Thomas said. He declares him to be divine. Notice that Jesus didn't correct him. No, 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 Thomas. I'm not equal with God. I'm your Lord. It ranks alongside Peter's confession of chapter 6. We have believed that you are the Holy One of God. It ranks alongside Martha's confession of Jesus as the resurrection and the life in John 11. It also compares with Nathanael's confession recorded in John 1, 47 and 48. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Remember why that confession came. Remember why Nathanael was dumbfounded. He saw Nathanael coming to him and he said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus said, I saw you under the tree before you came. And that brought this striking confession. But notice that, if you remember, in that account of Nathanael, Jesus challenged his faith. Because I saw you? Because I'm telling you that I saw you under the tree? You're confessing me now as the Son of God, the King of Israel? You shall see greater things than these. Angels ascending and descending from heaven. That's what Jesus alluding to to the Jacob passage at Bethel. Even as he had earlier challenged Nathanael's faith, so Jesus now challenges Thomas and his faith in verse 29. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Here Christ commends to us a kind of faith that relies upon his word and doesn't require empirical evidence, the kind that Thomas had demanded. Here Jesus gives us a brief definition of the power and the nature of faith, which is consistent with the whole of Scripture, namely, that it doesn't demand the exercise of the sight, but it rests on belief in the truth. Faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Remember, Paul contrasts these two, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Peter, in his first epistle, wrote to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Biblical faith, Jesus says. Biblical faith, the testimony of the rest of Scripture says, doesn't cast its eye to the things that are visible, but to the invisible kingdom of God, founded upon the truth that God has revealed in his word. And yet, there's a wonderful manifestation of our God's kindness and mercy to believers who are weak in faith in the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In these sacraments, God exercises not only our faith, but our sight. And all the senses, for that matter. So that Christ is tangibly represented to us in the sacraments. That's why the Westminster Divines refer to them as sensible signs, those that appeal to the senses. Augustine called the sacraments visible words. Calvin said that God has given us these visible signs because our weak faith needs to be propped up on every side. So while we are blessed today as believers for having believed while not seeing, we who are still weak in faith are nevertheless, by means of the sacraments led along gently to the path of faith, brought to a greater belief in the truth of God's promises by our patient Savior and our loving Father through these two wonderful and wise sacraments in the church. That's what the risen Savior does in the hearts of his true children. He props up our faith on every side. He turns doubt into belief. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess with our mouths and our hearts what we read earlier in that 103rd Psalm. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We bless your name, O Lord, that you are patient with those who have a fragile faith, in whose hearts fears and doubts arise. When we do not believe you at your word, when we refuse to believe what you have declared to us so clearly and repetitively in your word about your character, O God, and about the Savior that you've given us, forgive our unbelief. We give thanks for the great wisdom that you have manifested. We thank you for this account of doubting Thomas, whose doubt you turned to faith, whose unbelief you turned to believing. And we pray, O Lord, that you would turn our doubt and our unbelief to faith, to believing. You would strengthen our faith, that you'd use the means of grace, that we would take hold, O Lord, of the means that you have given us to prop us up. Your word, prayer, the sacraments, that we might, O Lord, believe in our resurrected Christ, his kindness, his compassion, and his love for us in spite of our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.